I was thinking in Bible class this morning, as we were studying 2 Peter, and one of the margin notes that I have was about verses 6 and 7, thinking about that power of the Word of God. Thinking about the power of the Word in creation, the power of the Word to sustain even the universe, the power of the Word of God even then to destroy the earth. That powerful Word of God. And as we have just sung, give me the Bible. Holy message shining. Think about God's Word. 100 million copies of the Bible are given away, not purchased, given away annually. A book in which we find the span of time that it took to compile all of those books. And of course, we say that book, but it is actually a collection of those 66 books. But the collection of those 66 books took some 1,600 years, covering the writers, 40 different writers, to bring about its completion, covering some 40 plus generations, some have estimated. The Old Testament, we know, is broken down into 5 sections. And this is sometimes what I will do to kind of help set the tone, the stage, if you will, for studying the Bible itself, to kind of break it down. How do we see, when we study the Bible, what is it that we are in fact looking at? And so when we look at the Old Testament, remember the number 5. It's broken into 5 sections. You might think of it as 5 different bookshelves, in fact. So you have books of law, books of history. You have books of poetry, books of the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. And the only difference in major and minor is really the size of the book itself. The number 4 reminds us that the New Testament, when we look at our New Testament, it's broken down really into 4 different sections. So 4 different bookshelves. You might think about the Gospels, and you might think of a book of history as well. The book of Acts is the history of the church, right? And then we think about the letters, 21 letters, and then a book of prophecy as well. But when we open our Bibles, what are we studying? We're studying really about different time periods, the way God dealt with man through those time periods. So we talk about the patriarch, or the patriarchal system, where God spoke directly to the heads of the household, the fathers. He spoke directly to the patriarchs and dealt with them. In fact, we have evidence of that. We know that God spoke directly to Abraham and said, get out of your father's house and I'm going to take you into land that I'm going to show you for a possession. And then gave him that threefold promise as well. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following. And so he dealt directly with the fathers for a time. Then he dealt through Moses. He gave the law to Moses. Then the lawgiver Moses gave that to the people. The Israelites, in particular, Deuteronomy teaches us that it was not our fathers, nor was it others, but it was to us who are alive this day. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses begins to remind the people, God has given us this law in particular. So you have the law of Moses. So you have the patriarchs, the Mosaical Age, and that pretty much covers our Old Testament time period. We know, though, Jesus still living under that old law, but we come to the New Testament, and that age that was talked about, there's yet another time period where God dealt with man, not anymore by the fathers or by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, the Christian age. And so you have the patriarchs, the Mosaical, and the Christian dispensation or age, time period. And so we think about those 3 things as well. And then we come down to 2, and we've already mentioned an Old and New Testament. But here's a question I sometimes ask when you think about Old Testament and New Testament. You have to ask the question, why an old and why a new? And when you're going to study the Bible, you kind of have to determine that. Why is there an old and a new? And surely we cannot live under both of them at the same time. If one is in fact old, that tells me, that should clue me in that if there's a new, and the new one has made the previous one old, then I'm under the new. I'm supposed to be under the new because that's what I have before me today. We're taught that we learn much from the Old Testament, but by way of authority, we're under Christ, under His new covenant. So you have an old and a new covenant, or old and new testament. And then one, we get down to one, and we think about one theme throughout the Bible, and that is salvation, isn't it? The salvation of mankind. We see that God placed man and woman in the Garden of Eden, gave them a law, in fact. When they sin, we begin to see that God already had a plan in mind to save them, Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the rest of the Bible is unfolding that plan through the history of man, how God dealt with man through those different time periods. And so we begin to see the Bible in this way. The Bible is truly powerful. It is God's holy message shining. It contains diversity, dealing with controversial subjects sometimes. The origin of man and universe, that's controversy, at least in our day and age. We were talking about science this morning and some of those things. The nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of sin, man's redemption. All of those, for some reason, can be controversial, but the Bible deals with those particular topics and deals very well, and that's just really skirting the surface of all the Bible has to say. And in all of those topics, in all the ways and through all the time periods how God has dealt with man, there's continued harmony and continuity throughout it. This book is truly special and an amazing collection, if you will, of books God's inspired authors to write these things. One of the first major books to be translated, either in whole or in part. It's available in over 2,000 different languages, covering 95% of the world's population. The Bible has given man everything that he needs to obtain eternal salvation, and yet there are some things the Bible cannot do. Have you ever thought about that? Is there anything that the Bible cannot do? That's what we want to talk about for a few moments this morning. Number one, the Bible cannot be destroyed. We'll look at both the Bible example. In fact, I'll have you go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36. We'll look at a Bible example, but we'll also look at some historical examples because it seems to illustrate the point for us as well. The Bible cannot be destroyed. The Old Testament scrolls survived great persecution. In and around 750 B.C., the prophet Jeremiah, actually a little bit later than that, I'm thinking about Isaiah, a little bit later, about a century later, Jeremiah is on the scene. And you remember that the prophet Jeremiah had a scribe. His name is Baruch in Jeremiah 36. And Baruch was to write down those words that were given by God to Jeremiah regarding what the Lord Jehovah had proposed to do in Israel because of their evil ways. There was a destruction that was in fact coming. And so keep that in mind for just a moment. Jeremiah 36, begin reading in verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, again, Jeremiah is given this word of the Lord. He is commissioning Baruch, if you will, to write these things down on his behalf. And these words then eventually will get back to the king, Jehoiakim. He didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. Not many people would. When you hear something bad like that, your first instinct is to say, nah, that can't be, right? But Jehoiakim takes it even further than that. Now, it can't be, and I would rather hear something else. So give me, in fact, something else. But he takes it even a step further than that. Notice in the same chapter, Jeremiah 36, beginning of verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. So he has his court, if you will, and he's listening to this. Jehudi is reading it for him. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, in other words, three or four columns of the scroll, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. That seems a bit extreme, right? You don't like the news that you're getting. It's on an official document, so to speak. And so instead of heeding the document, I'll pull out my pocket knife and I'll begin to cut out of it what I don't want to hear anymore. And I'll just take that and I'll toss it over as kindling in the fire. Keep that fire nice and stoked up, right? And you find that everything that he read in it, he didn't like. And so he cut it out some more and he threw that away and he cut it out some more and he threw it away. Look down to verse 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After that, the king had burned the roll. He's burned the whole roll. And the words which Baruch had written at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll and write it all. Write all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast burned this roll, saying, Why hast thou written therein, saying, The king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Therefore saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out the day in the heat, and in the night to the frost, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah the evil that I pronounced against them, but they hearkened not." And then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, and wrote therein all of those things that were previously written by the mouth of God. Now all of those things he didn't like, he didn't want to hear, so we have our biblical example. He just cut it out and threw it in the fire. That didn't destroy God's word, did it? God said, "Grab another scroll. There's more to say. We'll say those same things again." But I get this picture as well. Because he is the leader of Judah, and he has thrown God's word away, so to speak, burned it up. Didn't want to have anything to do with it. Didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to pronounce those things unto the people, that they might be warned and repent. God says, "This is what I'm going to do now." And it seems to be even more harsh than what we read before. In 175 B.C., a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. They had changed his name. Some would call him Antiochus Epimenes. In other words, the madman. This was not a nice fellow at all. Was not a good leader. But he ruled over Palestine during that time. And ultimately, I think because of his rule, would lead to the Maccabean revolt even against. Because all the evil things that Antiochus the Fourth had done in his rule over Palestine. But he thought that he would destroy those scriptures, the Old Testament, in fact. He thought that he could destroy the people of God and the Word of God would die. But it didn't. That same type of mentality has been seen even after Christ. The Bible survived persecution. Many have tried to burn it, ban it, outlaw it, do everything that they could possibly do to keep it from being read in public. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian would issue a law, an edict, to stop Christians from worshiping. That'll work, right? No, didn't stop it. He even burned their scriptures, sought in every way possible to try to destroy their beliefs. He hated the Bible so much that he had it burned, and then would erect a monument on top of it, which read this, Extincto Nomine Christianeum. In other words, extinct is the name Christian. 25 years later, another Roman emperor is on the scene by the name of Constantine. He called for 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared at the expense, get this, the government paid for it. How do you like that? Skip forward in time. In AD 1778, a French atheist by the name of Voltaire predicted Christianity would be swept out of existence. He was quoted as saying, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked at in antiquity. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society turned his house into a Bible printing house using his own printing press. In 1794, Common Sense had been written by Thomas Paine, so influential that John Adams said, without the pen of the author of Common Sense, the sword of Washington would have been raised in vain. This very influential man, but he wrote another book called The Faith of Reason. Not so much a book as it is kind of a pamphlet. The Faith of Reason is what many have considered to be the atheist Bible. He boasted, in 5 years from now, there will not be a Bible in America. I've gone through the Bible with an axe and I've cut down all her trees. Thomas Paine died alone. When his body was found, letters were found in his house which he had pled with God because of his loneliness. In 1899, Robert Ingersoll, well-known agnostic, said, in 15 years I will have this book in the morgue. I almost hate to say it, but 15 years later he was in the morgue. The Bible's still alive, still kicking, as they say. Today it's no different. Modernists try their very best to destroy the Bible's validity in the name of higher criticism, in the name of, we're smarter than that, right? Entertainment does its best to attempt to devalue its impact and influence on the world, the Bible's influence, yet all have failed to silence it. Yet it is a fight. H.L. Hastings wrote this, infidels for some 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as it always has, as a rock. Its circulation only increases. It's more loved, more cherished, and more read today than ever before. And this is well over 100 years ago. Infidels, with all their assault, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer on the pyramids of Egypt. Another writer, Bernard Ram, makes this statement. No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and such skepticism, with such thoroughness upon every chapter, line, and tenet of it. And yet the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, studied by millions, says Bernard Ram. The point is, the Bible has survived both textual and physical persecution, which makes it stand out as one that is truly unique. The Bible cannot be destroyed. And Jesus even says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. The Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah, talking about the flower of the grass. Today is, and tomorrow that flower just falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And he says, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. The Bible cannot be destroyed. Here's another thought. The Bible cannot be duplicated. Again, because it's unique. It stands out. It's something that is completely different than everything else ever conceptualized in man's mind. And the reason that we know that it's greater than that is because it's not in man's mind that made this up. You take 40 writers over a 1,600-year period, over three continents, and you stick them all, somehow try to gather them all together and say, just write. And then we're going to take all those 40 writings, long, short, somewhere in between, and try to mesh them together. Let's read it now and see if it makes sense. And you understand how foolish that would be. There's no way possible that's going to make any kind of sense. You could put 40 writers today, you could put four writers today in my office and say, start writing. And try to put those four writings together, and it's not going to mesh and jive with one another so that it makes any kind of cohesive thought that we could put together and say, now here's how man's going to be saved. Yet. And I want to build upon this concept to try to establish this point. On the day of Pentecost, and we read about Acts chapter 2, there is one church that is built. One church which the saved are added to, Acts 2 and verse 47. The Apostle Paul would write, Romans 12 verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. He would say similarly in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is one and hath many members, and all the members are of that one body, being many, one body. Or one body, being many, many members, but one body. And then he would say in Ephesians 4, there is one body. Not to belabor the point, but you begin to see what Paul was writing here. We see the church, that one body is established. The church is the body. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Paul makes very clear. And then he would say there is one body. He would say again in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, but now are there many members, yet one body. One body. And yet, what has the world done? The world has fabricated, counterfeit churches. I'll use that word. I'll use another word in a moment. They identify themselves, these, quote, churches, identify themselves as denominations. Here's the problem with this thought. A denomination is a part of something. It's a math term. You have a numerator and a denominator, same word. It is used to divide that top number of that fraction. Now that's as far as I'm going to go in math, because after that my head starts to hurt. You get the picture though. We're talking about a fraction, a part of the whole. And what we have, it may have things that are similar to the one church, but it's only a part of it. It means that there are flaws contained therein within the doctrine and within the teaching that is being done. There are some denominational groups which take a scriptural stance on instrumental music. There are some denominational groups which teach baptism is for the remission of sins. There are some that even go on to teach that it's literally about immersion. That's what the word means. There are some denominational groups which teach even autonomy when it comes to how the church is established or set up by way of a governing body as such. They're autonomous one of another. But there's only one church which teaches the entire and unequivocal truth of God's Word. And I started there to establish this point. Because there is only one church which teaches the entire and unequivocal truth, because that one church has come about by one doctrine. One doctrine. One teaching. Paul would put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, when he would mention this, there is one faith. One faith. That's that system of faith. That's that teaching of faith. That's the bulk of evidence that we have in God's Word that teaches us, that helps produce faith. One faith. One body. Why? Because there is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The oneness of it. That very point illustrates for us that the Bible also cannot be duplicated. And there are those who have tried and attempted to do that. And yet what it has done is we can see the result. We can see when there are changes that are made because it leads away from the one body, from the one church, and it leads into denominationalism. It leads into something that is counterfeit, something that ultimately is not true and is false. God inspired the Apostle Paul, and my estimation is that Paul was not the only one who marveled at their so soon being removed from the grace of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, you remember Paul would say, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ. And he says what? Unto another gospel. Another gospel. Something else that was being taught. It wasn't the true gospel, it was something else. He says there's not another. There is only one, is the point that he's making. But there are those who would trouble you and would pervert, twist, change, either leave out or add to in some form or fashion to that one gospel. Ultimately now, having changed it, he says, you've been called from him, away from him, away from Christ, away from the grace of Christ, unto that other gospel. And then he gives this stiff penalty and warning. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it. And then he asks this question, are we trying to be pleasing to God or to man? You see, Paul had picked up on something, hadn't he? In trying to be pleasing unto man, we'll change this and change that. And then all of a sudden we have something in front of us that looks nothing like the original. That's what had happened. But again, my point is I don't think that it was just the apostle who was marveled at the fact that they had so soon removed themselves by following after another gospel. I think God was marveling. He had inspired Paul to write that word. A book that cannot be destroyed and stands alone is not being able to be duplicated. And here's the last thought for us this morning. The Bible cannot be denied. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a book, and he's presenting scientific facts to show forth that there is a God. And he quotes a man by the name of Peter Stoner, who had written this. He says, this is in considering 8 prophecies. Now, Jesus himself alone is the answer to more than 300 prophecies. But you think about all the prophecies of the Bible. Pick 8. And this is what he begins to set forth. He says, we find that the chance of any man having lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's big math. But here's how he explains it. In order to help us comprehend the staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by supposing we take 10 to the 17th power, take that many silver dollars, lay them on the face of the state of Texas, He says they will cover all of the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars. This reminds me, Miss Donna, of us playing dominoes the other night. Take them and just stir them up. Stir up all those silver dollars. Now you've marked one. They cover the state of Texas 2 feet thick. You just take and you stir it all up. It's going to take you quite a while. But you've got one of them that's marked. That's not it. You blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far or as short as he wishes and find the right one. Find the marked coin. What chance would he have of getting the right one? That's the same chance, he says, that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true by one man. Here's some high math for you. We find the chance, he says, if you take 48 prophecies, thinking about one man fulfilling 48 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now I'll stop with the math there. I'm done. His point illustrates to us the sheer chance of one person fulfilling only eight prophecies, or one person fulfilling 48 prophecies, and yet when you consider that Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies by himself, and there are some over 2,000 specific prophecies contained in the Old Testament which have been fulfilled, only a book God breathed can accomplish that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That word inspiration literally means the breath of God. God breathed. Given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. No other book, whether religious or not, in antiquity would provide such as this. It cannot be duplicated, cannot be destroyed, but it also cannot be denied. The Bible surpasses all other writings as far as its historical value even. According to Cambridge History, the Old Testament embodies the oldest historical writing that we have today. On top of that, it's never been successfully challenged regarding its authenticity. A man by the name of Nelson Gluck wrote this. He says, "In all my archaeological investigation, I've never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God." And in fact, that isn't that the case? Every time we hear about some archaeological find, And the atheists get all riled up. Oh, we've got it now. We're going to be able to finally shut this Bible thing and these Christians down. We're done with it finally. But that's not the case. Come to find out, the archaeological evidence only proves the Bible to be true over and over and over again. It cannot be denied. It's the only book that deals bluntly, yes, with morality and the sins of all, including its heroes. Think about men like David and others. Think about the Apostle Peter. Even to see their shortcomings and their sins, their wrongdoings before God, and yet to see how God would continue to use them. It's a book that is, it presents it like it is, unique in its portrayal of its key individuals, if you will, its key personalities. It's a book that is quoted more than any other book in history. One has said, nobody can be educated and yet be ignorant of the Bible. And while at the very same time, one does not have to be a Bible scholar to be educated in it. That's the uniqueness of the Bible. And to me, the wonder and amazement of it is that we can take our youngest age in their Bible classes and they're learning Bible. And you can go into those Bible classes and you can hear them begin to recite verses of Scripture and tell you about Noah and what happened to his family. Tell you about Abraham and his journeyings through Haran and other places. You can learn about Paul's missionary journeys, and our youngest ones can begin to tell us that Paul was a wonderful missionary, and look at all the wonderful places that he got to go see and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they can get it, why can't we? Perhaps nothing could expound more on the value of the Word of God better than the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote this. He says, "None of these things move me." This is Acts 20 and verse 24. "Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy," he says, "and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify," watch this, "of the gospel of the grace of God." The Apostle Paul himself wrote that, said that to the Ephesian elders, meeting with them in Acts chapter 20. You see, the Bible is different than anything else that has ever been written. It cannot be destroyed. It has withstood the test of time. It cannot be duplicated. It has cut down its spurious foes. It cannot be denied, as it comes from the very mind of the one true living God and by the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired 40 different authors to write. And I believe God, through His wonderful providence, has made sure that even we today have His Word complete before us, so that we can, as Jesus said, know the truth, and the truth make us free. John chapter 8 and verse 32. The Bible cannot be destroyed, cannot be duplicated, it cannot be denied. This morning, as we think about these things, things that the Bible cannot, did you know that there's one more? The Bible, in its all-powerful state that it is, cannot save you unless you respond to it. Just because we have this wonderful Bible, the wonderful Word of God, just because we have access to it, just because I read it, will not save me unless I heed the words that are written therein. First of all, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, John 8, 24. John says that He wrote to produce that faith, that belief, and that we, through believing, might have life through His name, John 20, verse 30 and 31. It produces a faith that would cause us to turn from the practice of sin, the practice of living in sin in this world today, which is all about promoting that sinful lifestyle. The Bible stands directly in the face of that and says, you've got to change. You must repent, or else you'll perish. Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5. That we must confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and be baptized as he did when he said, as they were traveling along and he saw water on the side of the road, and he says, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He says, "I believe Jesus to be the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both he and Philip went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And they came up out of the water. And Philip was called away as a preacher to go to another work somewhere else. And the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because the sins were washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. Because he had a new life in Jesus Christ. and he had responded properly, that he might have salvation. Have you responded properly? And are you living faithfully unto that gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ? Acts 20, verse 24. Can we help you? Can we encourage you? While we stand together, while we sing, if you have a need, come to the front.